We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and from verse 3 down to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 down to verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 3, down to verse 8. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is quite simply, my rest, my rest. The verses before us making reference to Psalm 95 keep repeating this phrase, my rest. And it's the Lord who is speaking about men entering into his rest or not entering into his rest. The only true rest is God's. The only true rest is God's. There is no rest, no peace to the wicked. God is blessed forever, supremely happy and content, serene and without fluctuation. Man can only be blessed through fellowship with God. And it is this blessedness of peace with God, peace with God forever, that is the rest spoken of in our text. And that fellowship with God, that rest to our souls, can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in this world and is perfected forever in the world to come. The Old Testament church was to enjoy this rest of fellowship with the Lord, but the Lord, to demonstrate that the unbelieving had no part in his rest, slew most of a generation in the wilderness because of their unbelief, rather than bringing them into the land of Canaan, which was the appointed and promised place where his people were to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Because the unbelieving had no legitimate title even to the promised external accompaniments of fellowship with the Lord. They did not believe the gospel. So verse 2 that we were looking at last week, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel was preached to them, and they did not believe it. They heard it, as we all do, but there was no mixing or joining of it with faith in their hearts. Let us learn firstly then, only the believing enter into God's rest. Only the believing enter into God's rest. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So this is established one more time, that only the believing enter into God's rest. Only they have life everlasting. Only they enjoy peace with God and the peace of God in their souls in this world and forever in the world to come. And the apostle quotes again from Psalm 95, verse 11, where he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, if you turn to Psalm 95 and verse 11, the text reads, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. If you have a margin reference Bible, you see that the margin says the Hebrew, if they enter into my rest. Now, the reason is that it is a Hebrew form of words, a Hebrew form of saying that something will not be. I suppose the nearest in our language is an expression of indignation, as if they should enter into my rest. In other words, it's a way of saying, they shall not enter into my rest. And the marginal rendering is here given in the book of Hebrews. But the sense is the same in either case. It's simply that in English we don't use that form of expression to say something that isn't going to happen. But God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. As if they will enter into my rest. He swore that they will not enter. But the apostle says, but we which have believed, we do enter. We have entered, and we will have it to the full in the world to come. But we enter into this rest in the present world today. Enter into his rest. We enter in through faith in a presently interceding high priest at the right hand of God. The entering in is drawing near to the God of heaven through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle argues that the certainty of this rest to those who believe is implied in the certainty of exclusion for those who do not believe. That the one is as sure as the other. That's why in the Lord's name, I declare to you all that those of you who trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God, that you have life everlasting. And that those of you who do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God, you do not have everlasting life. And if you continue in your present condition, you never will have everlasting life. And you will go to hell, where there is no rest day nor night, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And that is true. It is true for all, even who have been brought up in the Church of God and hearing the Word of God as the Israelites had done. If you have not entered into the rest of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you will have no rest. So then, only the believing enter into God's rest. But then secondly, God's rest is set forth in the creation Sabbath. God's rest is set forth in the creation Sabbath. The second part of verse 3 reads, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. For the purpose of showing that there is still a promised rest to be entered into, the apostle now refers to the creation week and the creation Sabbath. He quotes part of Genesis 2 and verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now when God entered into his rest, when he rested on that seventh day, it doesn't mean that God was no longer active. That should be self-evident. And our Lord Jesus, accused of Sabbath breaking wrongly by the Jews in John 5:17, says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," showing that God's rest was one of different activity from creation. It was not a rest of non-activity, but of different activity. And it was the work of providence, his governing of all his creatures and all his actions continued. But the work of creation was complete at the end of the sixth day. And just likewise, man's Sabbath observance is to be one of rest, but not rest in the sense of doing nothing, but rest from his normal work in order to engage in worship and in works of necessity and mercy, such as Christ did and had just done in the healing of the impotent man. So the Sabbath is a day of rest in order to worship, along with works of necessity and mercy. It is a day of different activity from the other days of the week. And Christ also implies that he was equal with the Father, that he worked with the Father in the work of providence as well as the work of creation. And yet God did rest from the work of creation on that first Sabbath. Not that God ever grows weary. He fainteth not, neither is weary. But God rested and declares his rest, and the creation very good. And he did so on that seventh day. And yet the rest continues, because the work of creation was completed on the sixth day, and God rested from the work of creation on the seventh day, but also goes on resting from the work of creation. So why is it then that God specifically has made known his rest on the seventh day? Because the rest from creation was a rest that went on beyond the seventh day. So why then is it said that God rested the seventh day? Well, the obvious answer is to provide a pattern for man. He was providing a pattern for man. And it is for that reason that we are told God rested the seventh day, wherefore God also blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And also, because the Sabbath, even before the fall, was a sample of that eternal rest held out even to Adam in the covenant of works. For though Adam was as blessed as his condition in his present state by creation could make him, there was nonetheless held out a more glorious and eternally confirmed state, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 to 47, you'll find that the apostle compares the resurrection body not only to our bodies in the fallen state, but even to Adam as he was created without sin, that the resurrection body is to be more glorious not only than the mortal state of our bodies in a fallen world, but more glorious even than Adam before the fall. And so the resurrection body, unlike Adam's body by creation, is fitted to be an eternal habitation of the Spirit. And so the creation Sabbath, made for man, and therefore for us, but the creation Sabbath set forth by way of sample that eternal fellowship with God held out to man even in the covenant of works. But it might be thought, the covenant of works being broken by man's sin, surely this is now no longer relevant. Surely the holding out of the prospect of eternal rest is no longer relevant to man as a sinner. And it's that point that the apostle now turns to. Thirdly, the need and possibility of entering God's rest still stands. That's our third point. The need and possibility of entering God's rest still stands, verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? What's going on here? Well, how is God's creation Sabbath still speaking to us of entering into the rest of fellowship with God, to eternal fellowship with God, when we are sinners? How can the Sabbath still tell us of the rest of God when we're sinners and altogether disqualified from fellowship with God? But the scriptures do still speak, even to sinners, of entering into God's rest. That's the point. That, yes, the Sabbath of creation spoke of eternal rest and fellowship with God. But the apostle is saying, even after that, even though man is a sinner, the scriptures still speak of entering into God's rest. There is such a thing as sinners entering into everlasting rest and fellowship with God. And so in verse 5 and 6, he shows that some do enter and some don't. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. The apostle quotes Psalm 95 verse 11 again, showing that some did not enter in. But he goes on to say that some did enter in. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. He's saying, yes, they didn't enter in, but some did enter in. So that God is holding out the prospect of entering in alongside him, as it were, into his rest, even to sinners. Yes, some entered not in, but some must enter in. There is rest for sinners, not for unbelieving sinners, but there will be sinners who do enjoy the rest of God here and hereafter. And then he shows that even within the land of Canaan, there was still the need to enter into the rest of God. Verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and you'll see the margin says Joshua, because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, and it's referring to Joshua in the Old Testament. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Here the apostle is arguing as follows. Some did not enter the land. Many fell in the wilderness through unbelief. And the visible form of the church was purged by that means. But it was not a complete and permanent purging. So that even when Israel had long been in the land of Canaan, David specifically says to his generation, today, if you will hear his voice. In other words, the purging that took place when that generation, most of them, fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, did not guarantee that all who did enter into the land of Canaan and all subsequent generations in the land of Canaan, that every one of them entered into the rest of God. That the purge was neither total nor permanent. And so Joshua did not, in bringing them into the promised land, guarantee that all would have the true rest of God, who had the outward accompaniments of it. Yes, the promised land was the place for fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord made that clear by purging the unbelieving generation. But even having gone in, the visible church was not completely pure, not in that generation that went in, nor in subsequent generations. And so David in his generation says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And there is warning that not even those who outwardly did enter in and the generations following, not all of them automatically had the rest of God that was to be enjoyed in the land of Canaan. But there is also encouragement that there is a way into the rest of God. Still, for man in his sin and guilt. But each generation, even within the professing church, even within those who outwardly are members of the Church of God, each generation must be warned against unbelief and of the necessity of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Outward church membership does not guarantee the rest of God in any generation. Joshua taking them even into the land did not settle the matter, as it were, for his and all coming generations of the Church of God. But all generations of the church must be exhorted personally, individually, to enter in to life. Do not harden their hearts against the truth in which they are nurtured, but to embrace it by faith in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every generation must be warned against unbelief and covenant breaking and exhorted to ensure that their trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially must they be warned when there are those who see, who are looking like falling short of the promise that has come down to them. by pulling back from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the application is simple. First of all, not all the visible church have entered into gospel rest in this world, nor will enter into eternal blessedness in the next. You must not trust in the outward place that you have in the Church of God as if that in itself guarantees that all is well. There are those who are brought up within the professing church, and yet their restless souls end up in hell where there is no rest forever. It's not your place in the professing Church of God that you should rest in, but Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, and the promises that have come to you in Him. We must enter into this rest through Christ. According to the covenant of works in Eden, there is no hope. We are hopelessly lost, guilty, and condemned. We can never enter into the rest of God, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we enter into the promised rest. That's why, anticipating verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's through Jesus the Son of God who is passed into the heavens that we can enter into fellowship with God, peace with God, and rest to our souls. Only in Him and nowhere else. And so if these Hebrews, church members as they were, if they proved to be stony ground hearers who rejoiced in the Word of God for a season, but there was no real renewing of the heart by the Spirit, and so the root, there was no real root by the grace of God, and now that persecution was coming, they were becoming offended. If they then rejected the truth of the gospel, they would not have rest. Not now, not ever. Because there is no rest outside of Christ. If they had true faith, it would prove to be a persevering faith. But the apostle warns them. And so must I. If your supposed faith is one that can be set aside when it becomes costly, it's not real. That's what the apostle is saying to these Hebrews. They were beginning to dither. Can we afford to profess Christ now that it's getting so difficult? And he's saying, if you're real believers, you will. Saving faith perseveres. Saving faith fluctuates, certainly, because our faith is always imperfect, but it always continues to the end. And then also we can say that only God's rest is real. Only God's rest is real. Only God's rest is worth having. The rest exemplified by God in that first creation Sabbath. The rest promised in Christ through Moses, through Joshua, through David, through Christ's own earthly ministry, a ministry while he was in this world, through the apostles, through this book of Hebrews. Only God's rest is true. And it's the rest bestowed upon all believers in all generations. In Moses' generation, in Joshua's generation, in David's generation, in the apostles' generation, and in ours. A rest more glorious than what Adam had by creation in the covenant of works. How is it more glorious? Well, it's more glorious even now, though we are imperfect, though we're still sinners, and he by creation was not. Have we ever thought that we have a certain inheritance in Christ, more certain even now, that we can have a certainty that Adam by creation could not? We can know that we have everlasting life in Christ. We can know, even in our imperfect state, that our inheritance is forever. Adam in the covenant of works couldn't know that, and didn't know that. But God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. No other supposed rest is worth anything compared to this rest. Rest in the ever-blessed God, our Creator, our Judge, through his appointed Mediator, Jesus Christ. The world promises rest. It promises answers. And they all end up like gravel in the mouth. They never deliver any sense of satisfaction in them. It's short-lived. That's because, as we've often said, sin does not satisfy even those who love it. Sin does not satisfy even those who love it. Because sin is the contradiction of God, in whom is all blessedness. So that even those who hate the ever-blessed God can never find blessedness aside from him. There is blessedness in God, or there is misery.
But there is no blessedness apart from God himself. But the rest of God, this rest, this peace with God and in God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God-given. It is God-approved. And it is in God as its source and as its object through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is a creature of God and cannot be blessed except in his blessed Creator. If you're seeking contentment and blessedness elsewhere, you are spending your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. You chase after vanity and nothingness until you're damned. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make sinners truly blessed. That's why he said to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Come now, restless sinners, you must seek rest in Christ, the one who alone can give the true rest, soul rest, everlasting rest. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator at God's right hand, who has borne the guilt of sin and now exalted higher than the heavens, and sends his gospel to men and women on earth, telling them still, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Amen.